Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Well, that's great. Well, good morning. Today's a good day. My name is Greg Clark. I'm the lead pastor here and excited to be with you today. So we've got some visitors, so welcome here, you guys. That's good. What is, if you were to think of one of the most shocking things that you've ever seen or read about Jesus doing in the Bible, what would it be? Shout it out. What's one of the most shocking things you saw Jesus do in the Bible? What's that? The woman at the well. Okay, I didn't see who said that, but the woman at the well. That's a shocking thing that happened, right? If you don't know what that story is, look up the Samaritan woman at the well. Read about that story. It's an amazing story. Amazing story. What's another one? What's another shocking thing that Jesus did? Yeah, when he healed some blind guy, he spit on the ground, made some mud, and plopped it in the guy's eye. It's crazy, right? What else? Coins in the fish mouth. So he's called to pay the temple tax, and he says, go catch a fish. And I think Peter goes and catches a fish, and the fish has coins in the mouth, and they use those coins to pay the temple tax. Crazy, right? What else? Heard another one over here. Walking on water. Wild, right? And then even Peter got to walk on water a little bit too. That's wild too. What you got? Turning water into wine. Yeah, that's one of the first miracles that he did, was turning water into wine, which was amazing. And like big jars of water. They're like gallons and gallons and gallons of wine. It was awesome. What else?
Dying
on the cross. A lot of people die. What was really amazing about that? He rose from the dead. Yeah, yeah. That's super cool. Yep. Another one. Touching lepers. Anybody else? Any other thoughts about something that was shocking? What's another shock? What do you got, Ruth?
Clearing the temple.
What did he do when he cleared the temple?
He just shooed them out.
And did he do anything really super that seemed like really out of character? He flipped over some tables too, right? I thought this would be a really good picture for you guys up here. But he did some shocking things, right? Jesus did shocking things that are shocking to us as we read the scripture. We're like, wow. I mean, some things are just amazing. Like walking on water, turning water into wine, those are kind of amazing things. I got to tell you, I'm working with a number of people that are walking through AA, and they're reading the Gospels for the first time, and they're like, that one shocks me, that Jesus turned water to wine, right? It's a shocking thing for them. But Jesus did some shocking things, some things that feel like they showed his divinity, like they showed his miraculous power. But then there were some other things that kind of were like shocking because they seemed really out of character. Like we normally think of Jesus as kind of meek and mild Jesus, who wouldn't harm a fly, right? And then he walks into the temple one day and he flips some tables over. John says he makes a whip out of some reeds or something like that. And he whips all the animals out of the temple. Maybe he whipped some of the people too, I don't know. But it's shocking. And today we are at that passage in Mark chapter 11 where Jesus does this shocking thing where he flips over tables in the temple courts. What is that all about? Well, we're going to find out today. This was, in fact, such a shocking event that all four of the Gospels record this. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you may know this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three Gospels that really, they have a lot in common. They were reading each other's papers. They were the boys that were sitting in class cheating off of everybody else's sheet. So they were reading each other's books. They wrote a lot of the similar events. But John, the Gospel of John, it has 90% unique content only to John. But in that 10%, one of the things in the 10% is this story that all four Gospels share about Jesus going into the temple, flipping over the tables. They thought it was so shocking that every one of the Gospels contains this story. So it's an important story. This is a story we should pay attention to, and we need to ask, what's the big deal? Well, let's find out. Mark chapter 11 begins Jesus' journey, his very specific journey towards the cross. Now, all through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been focused on the cross. But there's a distinct turn in Mark chapter 11 where Jesus distinctly turns towards the cross, and it's the final week that we normally celebrate right around Easter. We celebrate the week before Palm Sunday, which is this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just 5 days before his crucifixion. Now, the Gospels, for the most part, record the events of Jesus' active ministry years. So Jesus was actively ministering for about 3 years, and that's the story of the Gospels. That's what these Gospels talk about. Combined together, if you were to put all four Gospels together, they spend about two-thirds of their time talking about the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and a third of their time talking about just this 1 week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Now, Mark is a slightly different. Now, if you've been following with us in the book of Mark, you know that Mark seems to crank up the speed of things to 11. And he is just going hard into the story of Jesus, and he's going fast and quick, and he's going through it really quickly to talk about Jesus in the shortest amount of time as possible. But here, in Mark chapter 11, there is a distinct slowing down in Mark. Mark spends almost half of its book, 43% of the book of Mark, is focused on this last week of Jesus' time between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Mark wants us to pay special attention to what's going on here. Now, just before we get into the story, there's a really cool thing that happens in the book of Mark. So Mark follows this chiastic structure. If you don't know what that is, basically in the Middle East, they still have this structure today where the point of the story is in the middle of the story. So they might start with a couple of points, point A, point B, and then point C is the big point of the story. And then they remind you of point B, and they remind you of point A, but they really want you to pay attention to what's in the middle. So what the scholars of Mark call this is a Markian sandwich. Because Mark does this so much, he has all these chiastic structures all the way through the book. They call these Markian sandwiches. So we find ourselves in the middle of a Markian sandwich here in Mark chapter 11. So here's what happens. Mark chapter 11 begins, like I said, with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We read this passage, like I said, a week before Easter Sunday, and we talk about it every year. And normally when we talk about this, we tell the story. The people line the streets in front of Jesus. They take their cloaks off and they throw it in front of Jesus, kind of this makeshift red carpet in front of him. They pull the palm branches off the trees around. They wave the palm branches and they say this, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, this is one of the shocking things that Jesus does all through the book of Mark, especially. The people expected Jesus to be coming in as someone who would kick the butts of the Romans, who would come in and rule triumphantly in Israel and would lead the nation into a golden age. But Jesus comes in as a sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world through his death on the cross. He overcomes the opposite way from what was expected. So that's shocking. But the people here, as they usher Jesus into Jerusalem, they are expecting this triumphant king to come in. So they're crying out, "Hosanna!" And they're remembering King David, who is one of the best kings they've ever heard of ever. And they're looking forward to Jesus coming in as the same kind of king. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now pay special attention to this phrase, because this is the first slice If you're thinking about a Markian sandwich, this would be the front piece of bread, the piece of bread you put on the table to build everything else upon. This is the first slice of bread. It's the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So let's just put that slice on the table for a second. We're going to step away and keep going through this, because as Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is day one. He enters Jerusalem, he inspects the temple, and it's too late to do anything at this point. So he leaves and he goes back to Bethany, where he is staying the night. The next day, Jesus heads back to the temple. He leaves Bethany behind, goes to the temple. But before he gets there, there's a little moment here that we need to pay attention to, because it's an important part of the Markian sandwich for us today. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. This is an important thing. Mark tells us it's not the season for figs. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Okay, so this is a strange moment. This is a little shocking, right? It's a strange thing, because as we look here, the fig tree has no figs, but it's not the season for figs. So what kind of a person would show up to a fig tree that has no figs, because it's not supposed to have any figs, and go, "I can't believe you have any don't have any figs"? What's happening? What's going on? Some people believe that Jesus was kind of hangry. You guys know what hangry is, right? You're so hungry that you're sort of angry and that you need a Snickers bar or something like that to get you past the day. But they think that Jesus might be hangry here. Some people have suggested that there's supposed to be fig buds, that Jesus shows up to this tree, and there's this idea out there that before the figs would actually come, there were these little fig buds, and people would eat the fig buds. Though they're a little bit sour, they were still edible, and Jesus was looking for these fig buds. So that's kind of one of the ideas that's out there. There's lots of theories about why Jesus curses this tree, but in the end, I'm just going to tell you, I think it's super simple. Don't get distracted by the tree. This story really probably has not a whole lot to do with a fig tree at all, except to really make you pay attention to the bigger picture of what's going on here. Here's what's happening. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah that connects with what's happening here. And we'll see later that Jesus is trying to draw our attention to this prophecy. And it's quite possible that the disciples knew what was going on. We certainly today should have known what was happening here. But in Jeremiah chapter 8, the prophet is speaking about Israel turning away from God. And here's what the prophet says. Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? And he's speaking to Jerusalem. He says, "How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have?" And this is God speaking to Israel. "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." Now we'll see in a moment in Mark chapter 11 that this fig tree that Jesus curses does indeed wither up. And from this prophecy in Jeremiah, we'll see that Jesus is trying to connect our thoughts to Jeremiah, as every good rabbi does, by quoting another passage in Jeremiah in just a little bit. But Jesus is trying to draw our attention to this. There is something happening in the state of Israel that is deeply concerning to Jesus, deeply concerning to Jesus. And the fig tree is only meant to point us in this direction. It doesn't matter that it didn't have figs, or that it's not the season for figs or any of this stuff. Jesus is trying to point us to this fact, that there's a fig tree that is all leaves and no fruit. There's a fig tree that is all leaves and no fruit. Now, a little added side note here. The town of Bethany is all through the Gospels. It's a fabulous place that Jesus goes to often. It's where his friend Lazarus lives with his sisters Mary and Martha. So we hear lots of stories about Bethany, and that's where Jesus is staying the night. But if you look back for a moment at Mark chapter 11, you'll notice that Mark specifically says that Jesus has come to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage and Bethany. And the town Bethphage is only mentioned here. The Gospels only mention Bethphage one time in this spot as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And the town of Bethphage, well, it's a pretty fantastic place. But between these two places, between Bethany and Bethphage, here's the importance of this. Bethany literally means house of figs. And Bethphage literally means house of unripe figs. So Mark is telling us from the beginning of chapter 11, there's a thing about figs. And you need to be paying attention right now to what's happening because this is the space of figs. Bethany is a place of figs. Bethphage is a place of unripe figs. And figs are abundant. But there is a tree here that has no figs. Pay attention to what's about to happen. Mark is saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention, because these figs are waving a big flag in all of our faces. So what is Mark pointing to in his figgy little Markian sandwich? Well, the first piece that we have, we called it the bread, is the declaration, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here's the second piece, this cursing of the fig tree. We'll call it the lettuce. Maybe you throw some lettuce on there next in your sandwich. And we're not to the meat part. We're not to the good part yet, but we're getting there, okay? The cursing of the fig tree is this part of it. It's all leaf and no fruit. And now we get to the meat. Oh, the meat. The meat of this chapter is so important. Here's what happens. Jesus comes into the temple. And what does Jesus find in the temple? What does he find in the temple? If you're paying attention, you're probably watching and you're going, okay, we're in this place of figginess. There's figs everywhere. There's supposed to be figs everywhere. We see this tree that is all leaf and no fruit, and Jesus comes into the temple. What are we expecting to see? All leaf and no fruit. So picture this. The way the temple was currently set up in Jesus' day is that there were sections that were dedicated to different people. The altar was in the middle of the temple. The temple grounds laid out beautifully all around. And of course, the closest people, the priests, were able to come closest to the altar. They were able to go right to the altar, serve God, and do all the things right at the altar. And then if you were a little farther out, you picture this kind of like a target, right? So we go out a little farther in the concentric circle, and we find that that's the place where all the men of Israel, the Jewish men, could come. And then if you went a little farther away, you would find that all the women of Israel, the Jewish women, were able to come at this level. And then if you went to the furthest parts, the farthest way apart from the altar, but still in the temple, you would find the Gentiles there. Every non-Jewish person was invited to come into the temple, the farthest part away though, but into the temple to experience the glory of God, to see what it looked like to follow the one true God. Now, when Jesus walks into the temple, what do you think he finds? He finds in this outermost ring, in this place that is reserved for the Gentiles, for the non-Jewish people, he finds in this space something that was very upsetting. The Jewish priests had made a deal with the market that the market would be able to come right into the temple. That right inside the temple, that all around the place, right inside the temple where the Gentiles were supposed to meet, would be a market full of sheep and cows and birds and money changers and all kinds of stuff. Now, just so you understand here, it got really quiet in here. It was, whew. We love children here. Just so you know, we didn't mention it this morning, but we love children here. We don't say the children have to be on the outskirts. Like, they don't have to be way out here. We say bring them right into the middle. It's good. So if they're a little too loud for you today, it's okay. Just lean in a little more. You'll hear. I'll talk louder. It'll be just fine. We'll turn me up to 11. It'll be good. So those of you that have brought kids today, your kids are welcome. We're so glad they're here. If they get squirrely, we've got spaces for them that you can kind of go off to. But please, don't feel like you have to run away. We're so thankful you're here. So back to Jesus. So Jesus shows up in this place where there's this marketplace. Now, the marketplace was not bad in and of itself. It was not the problem. You see, what would happen is pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem would have to come from a far way off. They'd often travel for weeks to get to where they're going. And you can imagine, if you have a sacrifice you want to bring to the temple, it's going to be very difficult to bring a herd of sheep or a herd of cows or something like that to the temple. And so what you would do is you would sell your animals back home, you bring the money with you to the temple, and then you'd buy animals at the marketplace outside of the temple, preferably. You'd buy some wonderful animals, bring them into the temple for the sacrifice, or if you were going to bring money, you weren't allowed to bring your foreign money. Foreign money was no good in the temple. So you'd find a money changer who'd be able to give you some money that was good. The temple shekel is what it was called. So you'd bring your foreign money and exchange it at the money lender's table, exchange it for the temple shekel. And then you go worship God. You bring your gifts, you bring your sacrifices. It was supposed to be fantastic, and it was supposed to be calm. It was not a problem to do this. The problem was that all of this was taking place inside the temple. So inside the temple, where the Gentiles were supposed to come to learn about God, to worship God, to find out that he is an amazing God, this was the place that the markets had set up shop. And this is a horrifying thing. Now, it's possible there were also some exorbitant prices and exchange rates going on here, but the most important thing here is that the market was inside the temple. Now, just a handful of years later, there were some Jewish historians and people who wrote some Jewish religious books, who not Messianic Jews, not Christians, but some Jewish religious writers and some Jewish historical writers who wrote about this time. They wrote about the time of Jesus, and they talked about the state of the temple during this time. And they mentioned that the temple was in a horrible state. They mentioned that there are markets inside the temple. Can you imagine? They're writing to future readers. You can still read this today. They're writing to future readers. They're like, can you imagine the horror of having markets in the temple? And they said of the priests at that time, they said of the priests that they were like the sons of Eli, who love money and not each other. The sons of Eli were from the Old Testament. They were dastardly priests who served only themselves and took advantage of their positions, and God wiped them out for doing so. So we see, even in extra-biblical texts, that during the time of Jesus, the temple was in a sorry state. Imagine the disruption. Imagine the chaos of hundreds of sheep and bulls and doves. Imagine the difficulty for everyone. Imagine the Gentiles trying to come into this space to worship God. And Jesus comes in with zeal for the temple, zeal for the people who are there to learn about God. And he overturns the tables. He chases out the animals and the money changers. Like I mentioned in the Gospel of John, says he makes a whip and he drives out the animals. It's like a scene out of WWE. He's jumping off of the ring post and pile driving all the people and getting them out of there. It's crazy. It's a wild scene of Jesus getting all the marketers out of the temple. Now, some of you like this kind of Jesus. So just for a moment, this is a little bit of an aside, because some of you like this kind of Jesus. You actually show up to things and you're like, you know what? I want to be like Jesus. So I'm gonna be one that turns over tables everywhere I go. So you really like this kind of Jesus. But I want to encourage you, or maybe exhort you, don't use Jesus' example for zeal of the house of the Lord to excuse your childish overreactions. Because sometimes we are like, we're really angry and we're going to turn over some tables just like Jesus, but we are doing it in a totally unrighteous way. So just be careful when you use that example of Jesus to excuse your behavior. There's a time that is appropriate to make a stand like Jesus does here, but also remember that Jesus taught us to overcome not by power, but by service and sacrificial love first. Now, the reason that this is a moment to make a stand, the reason Jesus does this is for the reason that he gives here. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus says this, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Now, remember earlier I said that Jesus wants us to remember Jeremiah chapter 8. Well, here's why. This is a quote that partners together Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. It's from the same section in Jeremiah that I read those quotes from Jeremiah 8 earlier. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is what Jesus says. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, this was the hope that God had for Israel. God chose the Israelites, the smallest of people, to pour out his blessings on, to show his great love for, to express to them the goodness of who he is, so that he could express to the whole nations, everyone around them, all their neighbors, how good he is. The desire of God would be that the nations would be drawn to him by how specially he treated Israel. The fruit of the nations would come from God loving the Israelites. And the temple was intended to be set up in such a way that all peoples, all nations, could come to the one true God and worship. But they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. The place that was meant to be full of the fruit of the nations was all leaf and no fruit. This is the meat that Mark is drawing our attention to. There is correction that is needed in the temple of God, a cleansing out that needed to happen to bring the focus back to what the Lord desired for this space. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And if you're here with us last week, you remember me talking a bit about the Ten Commandments, how out of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments focus us vertically on God, but the next six commandments focus us horizontally on our neighbors. God's desire from the very beginning is not that we would just love him, but that we love those people around us as well so that we could show them the great love that God has for them. God is intensely interested in how we treat other people because God wants the people around us to know his love. They're the fruit that grows when the fig tree is good. And here in the temple, Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Because Israel was supposed to be a nation who invited other nations to come and worship the one true God. But Israel was all leaf and no fruit. So now Jesus ends his day by going back to Bethany, and on the way they pass this same fig tree from before, that fruitless fig tree. And we're back to the lettuce part of our Markian sandwich. We're coming down on the other side now of that chiastic look at things. And Peter notices that the fig tree has withered, just as Jesus said. It puts a final exclamation mark on Jesus' clearing out of the temple. Just like the fruitless fig tree has withered, so too with the fruitless temple. Now the next day, Jesus comes back to the temple and Jesus is confronted by the priests. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Now they're upset, understandably upset. Jesus has messed up their plan. Like, they were getting lots of finances out of this marketplace. This was their plan to fill the coffers of the temple. So they protest, who do you think you are? And who gives you the right to do these things? Now, Jesus answers their question with a question, which is a beautiful way of doing things, and here's what he says. Jesus replied, I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. That's good, right? We don't know. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So it's fun, right? You see what Jesus did there. He answered by not answering, and he pointed them, though, in the direction of where the answer came from. John. John came in the power of God. I come in that same power. John came with the authority of God. I come in that same authority. But here's the really cool thing. Because remember, we're in a Markian sandwich. So we've kind of done this, okay? So the first piece of the Markian sandwich is the declaration, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The second piece is the cursing of the fig tree. The third piece, the meat, Is Jesus turning over the tables and declaring, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? Then we're kind of coming down on the other side. The fourth piece is actually the parallel to the second piece, which is the withering of the fig tree. And the final piece, the fifth piece of this Markian sandwich, which parallels the first piece, is this question, by what authority are you doing these things? So what is the answer? These two pieces of bread are in parallel on purpose. Mark wants us to know, he's already answered the question at the very beginning of the chapter. By what authority is Jesus doing these things? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people themselves declared the authority that Jesus has. He has come in the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Now, to end this section, this is a common thing that would happen. We'd have this chiastic structure, this Markian sandwich that happens. And then to kind of really drive the point home, Jesus will tell a story. He usually tells a parable at the end of one of these, especially in Mark. He'll tell a parable. So we have a problem, though, today. So here's the problem. So the story Jesus shares to end this section is actually in Mark chapter 12, which Pastor Amy's going to preach on in 2 weeks. So I've asked her, can I borrow this little story here for today just so we can end this sermon and then you can do whatever you want with it later. So she said yes, so here we go. So here's the story Jesus shares. Listen carefully. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now the priests right away know that Jesus is talking about them. It's clear to them. They're like, oh yeah, we get it now. Jesus tells this story, which they would have been familiar with because it almost exactly rewords Isaiah chapter 5. Go look at that later. It almost exactly rewords Isaiah chapter 5. However, there in Isaiah 5, God is saddened because he says that my vineyard is Israel and Israel is not producing good fruit. This is in Isaiah 5. They're not producing good fruit. I am saddened that my vineyard is not producing good fruit. In Jesus' version, he points the finger at somebody else. Jesus focuses not so much on the vineyard, but on the tenants. The tenants whose job it was to watch over the vineyard, to care for it, to produce good fruit. These tenants beat up and kill the servants of the master, the prophets and the judges who came all through the Old Testament to help Israel. And finally, the master's son, last, the master's son is sent, Jesus himself, and they conspire to kill him as well. To end this section, Jesus points his finger squarely at the priests for their part in leading Israel astray. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's meant to be full of the fruit of many nations. Wouldn't it be so beautiful if Jesus showed up and he saw the nations worshiping God? But it wasn't the case. It was all leaf and no fruit. Well, this is a good piece of history. We can read this and go, oh, that's very interesting, Jesus. Israel was in tatters. The temple was really doing terrible. That's great. Let's go have Sunday dinner. We could just walk away from this and think it's a nice piece of history. But what is Jesus trying to tell us today? Because this story is also for us. And here's where I think the rubber meets the road for us. Because today, the temple of God is us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, we could go through. There's about 1,000 passages in the New Testament that talk about now we are the temples of God. We are being built up into the temple of God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. God lives in us. We are God's temple. The point of all this is that we do not have a brick and stone temple any longer. This building is not our temple. This is where the temples all come together to gather. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives in you and you are a temple of God. Instead of the nations coming to the one temple in Jerusalem to see God at work, there are billions of temples that go out into the world to bring God to the nations so that everybody in the whole world has an opportunity to see God at work through you. You are the temple of God meant to draw the nations to himself. And for those of you who love the picture of Jesus flipping over the tables, here's where it comes to really good impact. Do not use Jesus' stance here as an excuse for your bad behaviors. Rather, ask the question, what does it look like to cleanse the temple that is me? Is there something in me that's out of order? Is there some greed or abuse or addiction or anger or judgment or pride or some other sin that is in me where I have set up a marketplace for that in my soul in the temple that is me so that the nations, when the nations want to hear about God, there is no room for them to hear about God through me because I've set up a marketplace inside of me that is greed or abuse or addiction or anger or judgment or pride or something else. Are there lots of leaves on my fig tree, but very little fruit? Maybe today is the day that Jesus is saying there's some tables that need to be flipped over in your own soul. Listen, we are none of us perfect. Not one of us is perfect. And there is a table. I'll just answer that question for you right now. There is a table in my soul, and there is a table in your souls that needs to be flipped over. And Jesus is gentle. He doesn't come into your soul wildly flying things around and making whips and doing that kind of thing. He is gentle, but he is also very intentionally looking at the table that needs to be flipped over in our souls. And he is gentle, and he is gentle, and he's gentle, but maybe, just maybe today, Jesus is gently drawing your attention to a table that needs to be flipped in you. And Jesus is calling us to repent. He's calling us to repent. To turn away from whatever is in our soul that should not be there. So we're going to pray a prayer today. It's the prayer that David taught us to pray in Psalm 139 that just says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So I'm inviting you today to pray this prayer with me. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to get you to close your eyes for a moment, bow your heads. I'm going to pray this prayer and we're going to pause. So let's do that. So Jesus, we come before you right now. And we just pray as you taught David to pray. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus, we pause right now to ask you to point out what is there in our souls that needs to be flipped over today? We just pause right now, Jesus, and allow you to speak to us. Jesus, thank you for speaking to us. Help us now as we go into this step to flip over those tables. In Jesus' name. Amen. So whatever it was that was revealed to you, it's important not just to be aware of a problem, it's important to do something about it. So whatever it was that Jesus revealed to you, we're going to just pray another prayer that is our breaking agreement prayer. It's a common prayer that we've done here before. We've got a bookmark with it on the table outside. You can grab that bookmark later. But we're going to do that right now together. So the breaking agreement prayer is going to be up on the screen with us right now. And you'll notice there's a little bit of a blank spot there. And in that blank spot is the space where you're going to put that thing in there that Jesus brought to mind. So say it was pride. Say pride is the table that needs to be flipped over in your soul. So when we get to that, we're going to say, I nail pride to the cross. Now, I'm going to be kind and gentle to you today. I'm not going to ask you to air all of your dirty laundry in front of the whole congregation. So what I'll give you permission to do is just to say that quietly in your own head. However, I would encourage you later on today to just say it out to Jesus. Jesus, I want to break agreement with pride. Help me just to flip that table over in my heart. Okay, so let's pray this prayer together. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray this prayer together. And again, as we get to that blank spot, it can be quiet. That's okay. But we'll go through, and I encourage you just to bring to mind whatever it is that Jesus brought to mind. So together with me, let's pray this prayer. In Jesus Christ's name, and by the power of the cross, I nail to the cross. I break every agreement I have made with this, known or unknown, and I repent of ever joining with it. I ask you, Father, to take this far away from me. Okay, just pause for a moment now. Take a breath. Picture Jesus flipping that table over and getting rid of whatever it is that he's brought to mind for you. Jesus is gentle, but he is so intentional about getting rid of this stuff in our heart that's not supposed to be there. Picture Jesus flipping that over. And now I want you just to pause with me for a second and look to Jesus. So close your eyes, look to Jesus. And you can repeat this prayer with me. If you know this prayer of breaking agreement, you know this last part. It's not going to be up on the screen. But just as you look at Jesus, you can repeat this prayer out loud. I'm going to pray it for you, and then you can pray it yourself. Jesus, what do you have for me in place of this? Jesus, what do you have for me in place of this? Now listen to Jesus for a moment. Jesus, we are so grateful for your presence that you intentionally root out all the stuff that is not supposed to be in our lives. And you flip those tables together with us. I thank you, Jesus, for how you've just spoken to your people, the things that you have for them instead of that broken space, instead of that pride or greed or arrogance or sinful behavior. Thank you, Jesus, that you have so much more for us. And right now, congregation, I speak life over you. I speak peace over you. I speak hope over you. I speak joy over you. I speak humility over you. I speak abundance over you. I speak contentedness over you. May you receive everything that Jesus Christ has for you in abundance. And may you experience his presence in deep, deep and fresh ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you would like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.